Good morning. How is anybody this morning? Wonderful. I know you don't know how everybody is, but I hope you know how you are this morning. It's been quite a week. We got a hot week ahead of us, and have had some heat this past week. Just heard this morning. Well, we knew it was coming, but heard this morning that Steve and Jen have taken Zach to the airport. He's on board the plane right now and should be leaving in the next few minutes, the next 8 minutes or so before he's scheduled to take off. It's a difficult one for Steve and Jen, just so you know. They've been planning all along for, well, years now that they would accompany Zach back, but they have not been able to do that because of the lockdown there in the Philippines and the real possibility that they would not be able to get back into the country at the end of that time. And so be praying for Steve and Jen. My heart's sore this morning on behalf of my little girl and what she's facing right now. So if you could be praying for them, that would be something really significant. We've been making our way through the book of Ephesians in a series entitled Sit, Walk, Stand. We spent most of last year and a little bit of this year talking about the sit portion, what it means to be seated in the heavenly realms. And Paul has been explaining to us who we are in Christ. And because of who we are in Christ, we have the privilege of being able to walk with him. That started way back. We'll do a little bit more of a review, but I just want you to know where we're headed. This morning, this whole walk section that we've been working on that talks to us about how we are in Christ changes how we live and the things that we do with our lives. Next week, this is actually going to be the last Sunday on the walk portion, and next week we come to the stand portion. And just so all of you know, because people have said this, it seems like it should be sit, stand, walk, but that's not the case at all. What we're talking about in the stand portion is now that we are in Christ and now that we are who we are in Christ, we have the privilege of walking in a way that's worthy of the calling that we've received. And provided we're all at a place, because of all of the time we've spent in the book of Ephesians, provided we're all at the place where we're walking in keeping with the calling that we've received, we're living out what it means to be in Christ and to be seated in the heavenly realms, the door is going to open for us to fulfill a responsibility that the church here has here on planet Earth as we push back the darkness. We're going to push back the darkness, and doggone it, the darkness is going to push back. But that's what the armor is for. The armor is not there. It's not in place for you to live a better Christian life. That's not what it's for. You don't put on the armor so that you can do battle with yourself. I don't know how that ever gets started, because that's the silliest notion I've ever heard. I mean, put on the armor and then start beating myself up just doesn't make any sense. Paul's talking about the armor that's been given to us and the privilege that we have of pushing on the darkness. And the reason that it's the stand portion is because what Paul has pictured for us is having done all to stand. When the forces of hell, when the hierarchy of hell, when the king of hell himself comes up against you, you are equipped to take your stand against him. And as the enemies come your way, that's what Paul is going to describe to us. As the enemies of darkness, the enemies of the light come your way and attack you, you take out your sword and your shield and you have your helmet on and you do battle. And at the end of the day, the enemies of the light, the darkness itself, the king himself of darkness is laying there at your feet. You're sweaty, you're beat up, you're bleeding. You may even be bruised, but the enemy is at your feet. That's what Paul is going to describe for us. And that's where we're going with the armor that's been given to us. We're not going to be talking about, please understand this, we're not going to be talking about how you do battle with sin in your life. That's not what the armor is for. The armor is to do battle against the darkness. And so that's what we'll be talking about, but not if we don't get done with this message this week. This is actually part 49, both your master and theirs, coming from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9. For several months, as I just mentioned, we've been talking about how our lives are changed by who we are in Christ, and especially how they're changed as we learn to walk with the Spirit as He brings the truth of who we are into our practical reality on a daily basis. That's what this walk portion has been about. And then on April 26th, Paul began to transition as he began to explain it to us how who we are in Christ also transforms all of our relationships, every relationship that we're in. And he began that discussion at chapter 5, verse 21, that discussion about relationships by telling us that submission is the key to every relationship that we're in. A husband submits to his wife by loving her enough to lay down his life for her. A wife submits to her husband by respecting him enough to willingly yield her will to his. A child submits to his or her parents by having enough integrity to obey them. And parents submit to their children by bringing them up in the training and teaching of the Lord instead of provoking them. And the implications of all this are clear. Our lives will be better. Our homes will be more peaceful if we learn to fulfill our roles in the way that God has commanded here. God is not trying to ruin your lives. He's not trying to ruin your lives, teenager, by telling you to obey your parents. Ladies, he's not trying to ruin your life by telling you to submit to your husband, to respect him on that level. And husbands, he's not trying to ruin your life by telling you that you should be willing to lay down your life for her life. He's not trying to ruin your life. He's making our lives better. As we follow these instructions, as we follow this advice, our lives become better. By the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Paul has spoken powerfully into the little circle of the home, the little circle of the family over the last several weeks. And 2 weeks ago, prior to Freedom Splash, 2 weeks ago, Paul began to address the even larger circle of the workplace. And we said that he's going to talk to us about two basic things, the best way to lead and the best way to follow. Those are the two things that he's going to talk to us about in this first part of chapter 6. We also said that Paul's going to make some very concrete suggestions as to how work and school can be happier, more peaceful places, not just home and family. 2 weeks ago, he talked to us about following in the context of slavery, where slaves are required to obey their masters. We went out of the way to make it clear 2 weeks ago that when Paul uses the word slave, he's not talking about the kind of slavery that we had here in the United States in the 18th and 19th centuries. That's not what he's talking about. Slaves in the U.S. back then were men, women, and children who were owned by a slave owner and bought and sold and treated as though they were cattle. That is not the kind of slavery that Paul was talking about when he wrote his letter to the Ephesians. That's why Paul didn't come out against slavery. He was talking about slavery from the perspective of God's word and God's law. According to God's word and Jewish law, a man or woman could sell their time in advance to a landowner and who would pay the man in advance for 6 years. That's the way the contract always worked, for 6 years' worth of labor, which made people more like indentured servants than slaves. Remember, the landowner did not own the person. The landowner owned the person's time for the next 6 years. It was limited to that. He paid in advance for the service of the one who had entered into that contract with him. And at the end of the 6 years, the landowner was required to set the servant free unless the servant requested to remain in the employ of the landowner. And that request had to be made in front of the magistrates. The magistrates insisted on that. And that means that the slaves that Paul is talking about were just like employees today, except they worked under a contract and were paid in advance for 6 years' worth of labor. And the masters that Paul talks about were just like employers today, except they entered into a contract and paid their employees in advance for, 6 years' worth of labor. So Paul's encouragement to the slaves of his day applies to us today whenever we find ourselves working for someone else. Obey your employer. Respect your employer. Respond to your employer as you respond to Christ. Be sincere as you work and be diligent. Don't be sneaky lazy, but work hard even when your boss is not watching you. Remember always that while your employer may not always be able to see you, there is never a time when God cannot see you, and God never, ever, ever misses a thing. And when you see him face to face as your true employer, he will be the one who rewards you for your faithful service, for the work that you did for your earthly employer. So if you're an employee today, Paul gave you some advice 2 weeks ago, and today Paul will give some advice to those of us who are employers, the guys and the men and women on the other end of that spectrum. Once again, Paul will talk about being an employer from the perspective of submission, because submission is the key to every relationship, and he's going to help us to understand what it looks like when an employer submits to his or her employee. So let's get started, and we'll read the passage while it's still in the treasure chest, and then we'll start unpacking it. So if you would, stand with me as we read Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Thank you. You can take your seats. God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, and that's why we're glad to read his word, because it gives us perspective on those blessings that are already ours. I want to tell you a story from God's word this morning, and the story is about something that happened on the night when Jesus and his followers ate their last Passover meal together. In other words, it was on the last night that Jesus was alive. He will go to the cross tomorrow morning after this meal. An argument is going to break out among the followers that's staggering in terms, at least to me, staggering in terms of the level of insensitivity that his followers showed regarding what was about to happen to Jesus. With that ominous background, this is the story from God's word from Matthew chapter 23 and Luke chapter 22. Jesus had given instructions as to how and where he wanted the Passover to be prepared. His followers went and set up the Passover in what we now refer to as the upper room, in keeping with the instructions that Jesus had given, and now it was time for the meal, as they joined Jesus reclining at that low table there in the upper room. Jesus opened up his heart to his followers there in the upper room, and he told them that he had been looking forward to sharing this Passover meal with them. He went on to say that very shortly his suffering would begin, and that this would in fact be his last Passover meal, the last one they would share together until they shared it together again in heaven, in the kingdom. Jesus took a cup that was filled with wine and told the followers to divide the wine in that cup among themselves. And once again, Jesus said that he would not drink the fruit of the vine until he drank it new again in the kingdom with all of us. They didn't drink from that cup just yet. Jesus then took a large piece of unleavened bread, and he tore it, and he handed the pieces to his followers. He told them that the bread was his body and that they should each eat from it. He gave them all a piece and that they were to eat that, he said, in remembrance of him. And at the end of the meal, they traditionally had another cup. It was the fourth tasting of wine that they had at the Passover meal. And Jesus told them that that cup was the new covenant in his blood and that his blood would be poured out for them. When they had partaken of the wine, Jesus told them that one of the men in the room there that was sharing that meal with him would betray him, and that betrayal would lead to his arrest. He then said that the one who betrayed him would pay a heavy price for his treachery, and the followers began to look around at the other men that were there at the table, who were seated there, and they wondered out loud who it was that would betray Jesus. They talked about that for a while, and then that led to another discussion. Another discussion began. And this time they were talking about which one of them could and should be considered the greatest of Jesus' followers. Jesus interrupted their dispute by telling them that the kings of the Gentiles lord it over the people that follow them. And when there were leaders that exercised authority over others, they considered themselves to be benefactors just because they exercised their authority. And then Jesus went on to say that his followers would not do things that way. His followers should not lead in that way when they have a responsibility to lead. He told them that the greatest in the kingdom should have the same status as the youngest in the kingdom. And then he added that that the one who rules should be like the one who serves. The one who rules should be like the one who serves. Remember that. Jesus then went on to say that the one who is greatest in his kingdom is the one who serves everyone else. And that is the story from God's word. Now, as we begin to unpack this passage, I need to remind you of something that we talked about 2 weeks ago, and I have good reason for doing this. We said that employees are supposed to submit to their employers. And we also said that submission has a particular flavor, a particular character. You can tell submission, you can tell that someone's submitting just by watching the way they live. In other words, when an employee is submitting to his or her employer, that kind of submission is easy to recognize. An employee that's truly submitting to their employer is going to obey their employer. It's no more complicated than that. An employee that's truly submitting to their employer is going to respond to their employer in the same way that they respond to Christ. An employee who's truly submitting to their employer is going to work hard and be diligent. An employee that's truly submitting to their employer is not going to be sneaky lazy, but will work hard even when his or her employer is not there. And an employee that's truly submitting to their employer will always remember that he or she is working for Jesus, and will always remember that he or she will receive their true reward when they finally see Jesus face to face. I mention that because as we unpack this passage, well, the first thing that Paul is going to do here is to encourage employers to treat their employees in the same way. He's going to use those words, treat your employees in the same way. In other words, Paul is telling employers to treat their employees with the same kind of respect and the same kind of deference that they expect their employees to show them. Now, this doesn't make this a conditional command, and that means that it doesn't say that if an employee is being a jerk, then the employer can be a jerk as well, because Paul is talking about synergy here. Synergy is what he's describing. Synergy is happening when two or more things work together so effectively that they produce an effect that is greater than the sum of their individual efforts. Will anybody say amen? Yeah, I have no idea what I'm talking about right now. Because the math, that's just screwed up math as far as I'm concerned. But it may help you to think in these terms. How much weight can one draft horse pull? Does anybody have any idea about that? How much weight can one draft horse pull? Oh, there's so many hands up right now that I don't even know who to choose. Actually, one draft horse, this is pretty cool, can pull about 8,000 pounds. 4 tons. That's incredible to me, about 8,000 pounds. So here's the deal. Well, this is a story problem, okay? Here's the question that I'm asking. How much weight can two draft horses pull? Well, two times 8,000 is 16,000, so we would guess, right? You add one 8,000 to another 8,000, and they're going to be able to pull 16,000. Well, no, that wouldn't be true, and it's not because I know this. Any old school Missouri farmer can tell you this, that two draft horses can pull 24,000 pounds. See, the math doesn't work out. It's not 8,000 plus 8,000. It looks like it's, anyway, there's one horse and two horses pull three times as much as one horse. That's because of synergy. That's what synergy is. When the combined output is greater than the sum of their individual output. What does this have to do with Ephesians chapter 6? I have no idea, but I just thought that was, and that's something that's worth paying attention to. Because I imagine that in your company, wherever you are in your company, you want to be productive. But it's something worth paying attention to anytime you're in leadership. Remember, Paul has already told employees how they should respond to their employers. In the same way that they respond to Christ, by obeying and respecting their employers and by working hard and being diligent. And Paul is now suggesting that an employer can create synergy. It's not Paul's word, but he's suggesting that they can create synergy with his or her employees. Look at what it says at the beginning of verse 9. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Respond to them in the same way that you're asking them to respond to you. Now, don't get hung up on the slaves and masters things, because Paul is talking about employees and employers, and you can listen online to the message 2 weeks ago, the July 5th message, if that helps. No, the one before that. You can listen online from 2 weeks ago if you're struggling to, if you're not sure why I would say that. But instead of getting hung up on the slaves and masters thing, please accept that Paul is calling for mutual trust, mutual respect, and mutual hard work in every aspect of the employer-employee relationships. That's why I chose the story from God's Word that I told you earlier. It's a story that reflects a conversation that Jesus had at least twice with his followers. The last time he had it was on the last night that he was alive. And the way that Jesus typically approached the topic of leadership was to ask us to picture how leadership usually happens in the corporate world. He did that on both occasions that he had this conversation. He did it again in the upper room as he told us to think about how the leaders among the Gentiles do leadership. Think about how the leaders among the Gentiles do leadership. So why don't we take a couple of minutes to create a, well, there's actually lines in there that you can't see, but let's take a couple of minutes to create, there's picture lines going that way. Let's take a couple of minutes to create a corporate authority flowchart. As anybody in the corporate world knows, the people who are at the bottom of the flowchart are called peons. And peons actually is a compound word that comes from two English words, the second of those being on, and the first of those being, well, all you have to do is say the word peon if you want to figure out. But this is significant of the fact that the people at the bottom down there, the peons there at the base, are not always treated as well as they could be. Anyway, just above the peons are the poobahs, and I don't even want to think about where that word comes from. But above the poobahs are the exalted poobahs. Any business school is going to teach you this. Above the poobahs are the exalted poobahs, and then right above them are the high exalted poobahs, and then right above them are the grand high exalted poobahs. And as at the top of the pyramid, as everyone knows, is the super grand high exalted poobah, otherwise known perhaps as the CEO or the president, but we're going to call him by his real name. And in the corporate world, the way that we measure the importance or the greatness of the super grand high exalted poobah is by adding, you ready to do the math here? Is by adding the number of the peons to the number of the poobahs, to the number of the exalted poobahs, to the number of the high exalted poobahs, to the number of the grand high exalted poobahs. And the greater that number is, the greater the number of people in the company, the greater that number is, the greater the super grand high exalted poobah of the company is. That's how it works. You could look this up or go to business school. But so that means that the greatness, you ready for this? The greatness of the SGHEP is measured by how many people serve him or her. That's how much weight this person's word will carry, even in the media. The president of Delta, the CEO of Delta, is going to carry more weight and authority than the president of Bill's Plumbing Company. That's just the way it works. We respect him more because of the number of people that serve him. And you can calculate the greatness of anyone in any of the levels by adding up how many people serve them in the levels below them. The short equation is, in the corporate world, the more people that serve you, the greater you are in the company. The greater you are in this world, the more people that serve you. And if you have a business degree today, that's probably all that you remember from the years that you spent in business school. Well, that and other things. But so you know how it works in the corporate world. That's what Jesus asked us to think about. Think about how it goes in the corporate world. That's what he asked us to picture. So do you have that picture? Any question? Everybody understand that? Everybody's got it? Good. Okay, now take that picture we just created and crumple it up and throw it away. Because Jesus was very clear. His kingdom would not work like that. In fact, Jesus turned the corporate model upside down, the authority model upside down, and then he put himself at the bottom of this new upside down pyramid. And he began to describe this new service, how this new service model would replace an authority model in his kingdom. And here at the Potter's House, we've tried to follow his lead by putting the elders of the church in the slot right above where Jesus is. And right above them, we've put the deacons. And above the deacons, we've put the core. The core is the combination of the elders and the deacons and small group leaders and other people who work for the church or work with the church. And we've put the congregation in the slot above the core. The congregation are the people who may not serve regularly here at the Potter's House, but would call the Potter's House home. This is where I go to church. Where do you go to church? Somebody says, they say, the Potter's House. That would put them in the congregation. And then we put the crowd in the slot above the congregation. And the crowd are the group of people who are here on Sunday morning but have not yet come to the place where they would call the Potter's House their home church. Though many have talked to me after service, after we're together on a Sunday morning. Many have talked to me and told me that the Potter's House is their church at the lake. That's how they refer to it. When they're here at the lake, this is their church, and we're so glad for that. Don't hear me undermining any of that. Now, we say all of that because what Jesus said was very clear. In his kingdom, a person's greatness is not measured by how many people serve him or her. A person's greatness in Jesus' kingdom is measured by how many people he or she serves. Do you see how it's been turned on its head? And if you think about it, in the story that I told you earlier, it's just so sad to me to think of how insensitive Jesus' followers were the night before he died as they argued about who would be considered the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They assumed that the one who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven would be the one who had authority over the most people. But Jesus turned that model upside down and said that the one who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who is serving the most people. Completely the opposite of the way we do it in the corporate world. And then just a few hours after Jesus had this conversation with his followers, he put himself at the bottom of the pyramid as he served all of us by taking our punishment and dying our death. And this is where you might want to say, Jay, what are you trying to say? And I don't blame you for skepticism because it told you that I would explain how to lead in the corporate world, that's what Paul is sharing with us today. But all I've managed to do is talk about the church. But truth be told, I haven't really been talking about how to do leadership in the church. I've been talking about the kind of leadership style that Jesus himself preferred. He was very clear with us when he talked about leadership and how leadership should work. Very clear. And I've been trying to suggest that if Jesus preferred that kind of leadership style for the church, then it's likely that he also preferred that kind of leadership style for the corporate world as well, though he never really did speak to that issue. You see, in the corporate model on the left, the people who are higher up on the pyramid have all the authority. The higher up you go, the more authority you have over the people who are below them on the pyramid. And in companies that are structured like that, authority becomes a threat because the people below me are little more than tools that I can use to accomplish my goals. That's how it works. And the more useful someone is in accomplishing my goals, the more likely it is to move up to the next level, to the next opportunity. For example, if I'm an exalted poobah, you see where I am on the list there. If I'm an exalted poobah and I get promoted to high exalted poobah, then it's likely that I will take with me the poobahs that have been working under me all during this time because they are the tools that I can use to get things done. And so they're going to get a promotion too. I'm just going to pull them up the ladder so that I can keep using them to reach my goals. So when someone's a good tool that I can use to reach my goals, they get promoted. And when someone is not a good tool that I can use to reach my goals, they get shot out. Fired. They get fired. That's what happens to them. If you're not going to be a good tool that I can use to reach my goals, then, well, you're fired. And in many companies, everyone lives with that threat. That threat is always out there. You could be fired. But that's exactly the thing that Paul is speaking against here. Let's look at the entirety of verse 9. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them. since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. I want you to notice those words, is in, right there in verse 9. See, your master is in heaven. Paul wants us to understand something that he's already explained in fair detail. If you're a follower of Jesus today, then he is your master. I hope we all understand that. And that means if you're a leader in your home, then Jesus is the true head of your home, and you represent him as you lead. It also means that if you are a leader or even the leader in the company where you work, then Jesus is the true head of the company that you lead. And that means that to Jesus, it doesn't matter whether you're a peon or the super grand high exalted poobah, because no matter where you fit into your company, Jesus rewards you according to the service that you do and the faithfulness that you show to the people that you serve. So you can use your authority to threaten people and by that enable them to keep their job or lose their job. But if that's all you're doing, enabling them to keep their job or lose their job, that's not much. Could I suggest that to you today? That's not much. Or you can stop seeing the people that you lead as your tools that you can use to accomplish your goals and instead see them as people that you can serve by helping them to become the people God designed them to be as you empower them so that those others, they can empower others as well. Jesus referred to that process as discipleship, and I continue to be convinced that discipleship is the best way to lead, no matter where or whom you're called to lead. And that means that you can use that authority model on the left there that some people in authority recommend, and you can threaten people with the fear of losing their job if they fail to produce for you or aren't good tools that you can use. Or you can use the service model on the right that Jesus recommends and empower people with the joy of becoming the person that God designed them to be. And by the way, this service model of leadership works anywhere you're called upon to lead. It works anywhere, whether it's in the church or in the home or in school or on a team or in the corporate world. All you have to do is plug in the titles or the names or the positions of the people in the group or on the team or in the family. But remember, the person who is at the bottom of this model is the one who is greatest in the family, the team, the group, or the company, because that's the person who is serving everyone else. So, Dad, if your name is down there, that implies that you're serving everyone else in the family. And you're empowering them to become what God has designed them to be. Empowering people to become whom God designed them to be will always, always be better than enabling people to become tools that you can use to accomplish your goals. If you serve others by empowering them to become the people they were designed to be, then you create synergy. You create synergy. And your home's output, your team's output, your family's output, the group's output, your church's output will be greater than the sum of the output of the individuals who are involved. And in the end, God gets the glory because this was all his idea. And you get the reward because he is your master and the master of the people that you are leading. Or should we say the people that you are serving? I guess that makes me want to ask, what does that make you want to do? I know it makes me want to read the entire passage that we've studied these past 2 weeks, and we'll do that in a minute, but perhaps as I read it, you'll take the time to imagine. Just take the time to imagine what it would be like to work in a company where people follow and lead in the way that Paul is describing to us here in this passage. Perhaps you'd also like to take the time to imagine what it would be like to live in a home or be part of a team or go to a church where people follow and lead in the way that Paul is describing here. Because these truths apply anywhere there are followers who follow leaders or leaders who lead followers, whether it's in the smaller circle of the home or in the larger circle of the company, the group, or the team. These principles work anywhere, there are followers who follow leaders who lead followers. Let me read the passage to you. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord and not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Will you stand with me in the presence? Our Father and our God, we thank you today for the goodness that you show us. God, these are such simple principles, and so many of us are, God, we just want to be the kind of people who hear what you have to say to us. We're all followers, God, at one point or another. And all of us are leaders in one respect or another. We have the temptation, God, to use other people as tools, to manipulate them, to reshape them into our image so that, well, they can produce for us so that I can get the promotion that I'm looking for. But God, we don't want to be those kind of people. We want to be the kind of people that invest in others. We want to be the kind of people who hear what others have to say, who dream with them of what they could be. We want to be the kind of people who honor you in all that we say and do. God, we pray that you'd help us to grasp these principles. Not just these principles about leadership in a company or following in a company or parenting or being a child that's growing up in a home or being a husband or being a wife. God, I pray that you would re-cement in our hearts everything that we've learned about who we are in Christ as we're seated in the heavenly realms, about what it means to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling that we've received. Because God, we're going to launch out into the darkness next week. We're going to push on the darkness. We're going to push the darkness back in our homes, in our community, in our schools, in our workplace. And God, we're anticipating that as we push on the darkness is going to push back on us. And Father, we don't want to stand in a position like that without being ready. So help us to know, help us to understand, help us to realize, and help us to put these truths into practice in our lives. God, if we've been sneaky lazy and just sitting here in church listening to this stuff and not applying it, then please, Father, switch us around. Get us headed in the right direction as we head into the darkness and push. Thank you, Father, for your goodness in our lives. Thank you for sending us out into this world, carrying your name, carrying the light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you know the play. I don't know if you're an employee or an employer or just looking for work or, I don't know, counting on the government to make sure that you have what you need. I hope if you are doing that, and I'll just say this, I hope if you are doing that, that if a job comes along that where you can work and be productive, I hope that you'll do that instead of just leaning on the government for the monies. That I'm not after anybody here. Please understand that. If you can't work, then don't work and accept the funds. If you can work and there is an opportunity, find a way to be busy as you're being productive. If you're an employer, well, you just got some whole, it's there. Learn to empower. Learn to create synergy. Learn to lead in a way that honors God. And all that remains for me, since we've huddled up and we've articulated the play, we're going to go out there and we're going to run it. So I'm just going to say, ready? Go get him, Potter's House.